usually listen to scripture or audio, just playing it off my phone in the morning, ESV, and sometimes I just repeatedly listen to the same chapter. So it was in Luke 6 this morning, and probably listened to it, including on the drive here, now in the parking lot, probably 10 times. And the richness and the depth of it was just so striking to me. Picking up in Luke 6, 17, Jesus is with the apostles who he's just called, and there's a large crowd of disciples and lots of other people, and they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. That's verse 18. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And this is a thing that's often quoted by prosperity theology people, saying, see, he healed them all. It's a great thing that he was healing them all in this particular context. Other times, though, it's clear that he's healing one person at the Pool of Siloam or whatever, but the other people that are there that are sick, he's not healing. So he does heal, and in this case, he was healing everybody. So you figure right now they're thinking, okay, the kingdom of God has come, and it means being healed. It means all will be well. The kingdom of God is here, so we will experience here and now all the benefits of this kingdom. And so what does Jesus say? Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not blessed are you who are poor because you'll be no longer poor. You'll still be poor. I mean, right now you are poor, and presumably tomorrow you will also be poor. But the hope that he is giving is yours is the kingdom of God. And not just yours will be the kingdom of God, but yours is right now. So the kingdom of God is this, in theology, it's called already and not yet. You are already part of God's kingdom, but you have not yet experienced all the fullness and implications of the kingdom of God because that is yet to come in the future state. But it's not that nothing has happened. It's not that nothing is accessible to you. You have the kingdom of God. You're part of it. You're experiencing it right now because you know the king. And part of it is the relationship with the ruler in a kingdom. But part of it is also the place. And the place is not yet, it is in one sense under the full rule of God who is sovereign. But his will in terms of ideal will is not always being exercised because his subjects are in rebellion and all of that. So blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are, again, not will be, you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Okay, now there's a will be. So you're blessed even when you're deprived right now in the knowledge that you will one day be satisfied. Now, the word that's translated blessed, makarios, is the Greek word, but some of the modern translations say happy, and you probably heard that, happy are. And happy is not a bad translation. In some ways, it's better than the word blessed, because blessed to me is a vague, spiritual-sounding word, but what does it mean? But those who don't translate it happy argue, yes, happiness is part of it, but it's not happiness the way the world defines happiness. As I'm writing this book on happiness, as I'm thinking about it, I think that the word blessed is best understood as a God-given favor that makes you happy. So happiness is inseparable from it, but it's a God-given favor. It's God blesses you. It's not just that internally you get happy about it, because obviously when you're poor, you're not happy about being poor. When you're persecuted, you're not happy about being persecuted. Yet there is this miraculous God-given happiness that comes from realizing that the hand of a gracious and sovereign God is upon you and within you. And for us as believers, his indwelling Holy Spirit, so that even in the midst of a situation where, humanly speaking, you have no reason to rejoice, you can rejoice because your eyes are on the not yet part of the already and not yet. Not yet, but it's coming. It's been bought with the blood of God on the cross. So, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Now, if we just stop there, you could understand this as, okay, maybe what he's saying is you're blessed who experience these bad things now because you will be in the immediate near future, like tomorrow or next week, you'll be satisfied because there's no indication of the timetable to this point because you don't know what is this going to happen, where you're going to be satisfied and when you're going to laugh instead of weeping. But then the next couple of verses make clear when the win is. Blessed are you when men hate you. And again, not blessed will you one day be, but blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That's so extreme. But then verse 23, rejoice in that day, that is, that day when those horrific things are happening to you, and leap for joy. And you go, okay, so the word rejoice, I'm like, oh yeah, well that's like an inner contentment in the midst of a terrible situation, and I can sort of thank God maybe, though maybe I don't really mean it, but, and then it's like, leap for joy. Okay, there's no mistaking that one. That isn't just kind of an internal realization. It's an expressive, for your body to leap with joy really requires that you have joy. It's not just telling myself I should have joy, and it's not just saying to myself, rejoice. It's like, I'm overcome with joy. So it's like, if we get this, we will be overcome with joy, which ties back into that meaning of blessed we're talking about, that isn't just a sanctimonious sounding word, but there is true and abiding happiness in it. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because, and here it is, now for sure we find out the ultimate time and place that he's talking about. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. So, he's not talking about everything getting turned around in your life tomorrow. He's not talking about next week unless he returns next week. It's for great is your reward in heaven. Not even great will be your reward. It's already. I mean, because if you are following him and you are pleasing him, even the very fact that you're deprived will one day work to your advantage. Realize now the eternal realities that are in place. Realize that God operates on a different system. Realize that when you're experiencing the very things that, from the world's point of view, just flat out make people miserable, that you can rejoice knowing, not thinking, hoping, wishing, knowing that your God who purchased your redemption on the cross is going to cause all things to work together for good. And the adversity that you are currently experiencing is an opportunity to faithfully serve him and submit to him in ways that assure eternal reward in heaven. And knowing that will one day come radically influences my heart and my mind and my attitude and my ability to rejoice now, today. So, eternal realities influencing the way I think, and even the condition of my heart in terms of happiness and rejoicing today, which is the already and not yet, and much of the already is based on the reality of the not yet. But it's not just that one day I will be with God, it's that God is with me now. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I am with you always until the day where I will be with you always. It's a great promise. So, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And that's one of the things I love about that is that you will laugh. I say this in the Heaven book, is that this is biblical proof, promise that we will laugh in heaven. Because it's not you will laugh here and now, because very clearly what he's talking about, it great is your reward in heaven. He's talking about an ultimate receiving of something in heaven. Now, hopefully you will laugh today and tomorrow. I mean, laughing is a great coping mechanism, and you'll see this. I don't know if you've ever noticed at memorial services how easy it is to get people to laugh. There are certain things that I'll say at memorial services where I go, if this was a regular church service, there'd be a little, you know, a few people would laughing, but there's almost a, yeah, I want to laugh. It's my way of dealing with this, and that's where a sense of humor really pays off and is really a gift from God to deal with the situation. Great is your reward in heaven. That's how they treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. Okay, are, present tense. For you have already received your comfort. The already and not yet, once again, but not of blessing, but of curse. You already have comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Your not yet is the going hungry. Your not yet is the being deprived. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I mean, is that countercultural or what? I mean, isn't that what so many people live for, to be spoken well of? I mean, that I want to be embraced. I want to be accepted. I want to be affirmed. I want to be loved. I want to be popular. I want to be, you know, nobody seeks the opposite of those. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And I think when you look at this, you say, okay, there is an ultimate that is coming for the people of God, and there is an ultimate that is coming for those who reject God. And this addresses exactly what you see in the Psalms, where David is often saying, why do the righteous suffer and why do the wicked prosper? That just doesn't seem right. And he's right to raise the question, because it is counterintuitive, but it's counterintuitive because ultimately the wicked will suffer for their wickedness and the righteous will be rewarded for their righteousness. But if you just look here and now, you sometimes see then that's where people get frustrated and even get frustrated with their Christian lives, because God, surely you have not called me to hardship. Surely you have not called me to a life of difficulty. Haven't you called me to happiness? Isn't your plan for me that I would just be as happy as I could be? And it's kind of yes and no. Ultimately, yes, that is his plan, that we would be as happy as we could be. And that's guaranteed to us in the resurrection and eternal life and being with God and no more death and no more tears. And he's going to wipe away the tears from every eye. But here and now, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Instrument of death. I mean, you think about the cross, sometimes may hang around your neck, or, you know, it can be a piece of jewelry. And just think of that if you were hanging a noose or an electric chair or the device that gasses people to take away their life or whatever around your neck, you'd say, that's bizarre. Not only do we see blessing and eternal life in a death, but Jesus is basically saying to us, the cross is not just for me. Now, the atoning work of the cross is just for me. Any cross we take up is not atoning. It's serving. It's following. It's being like Jesus. So he's saying the life of the Christian is a life of present happiness based upon the anticipation of eternal happiness and the presence of God in your life and the satisfaction of following and obeying me. And that happiness entails the taking up of a cross. And if you don't take up the cross, you won't be happy. Whoa, now wait a minute. We think of those as opposites, but he who would save his life will lose it. The person who tries to save their life will lose their life in the very attempt to save it, in the very attempt to make it about me and make things the way that I want it to be. I'm going to end up losing. Whereas he who loses his life will save it. Again, counterintuitive, yet haven't we all experienced times where we have known and seen that to be true? I mean, I have. I mean, I look at my life and I think of times that I have clung on to something to try to protect and guard and make my life happy, and it didn't. And then finally releasing it and going, Lord, I'm just going to follow you. I'm just going to do what you say. I'm not going to, you know, do what seemed like the thing that would do it. And then the release is there. Maybe it involves forgiveness. Maybe it involves moving on and following Jesus. And then all of a sudden, I'm free. I've gained my life by losing it. And when I was trying to save it, I was in the process of losing it. But he goes on to say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, praise for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Give to everyone who asks of you, and then do to others as you would have them do to you. And then he says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The ESV said benefit. Yes. So instead of credit, it's benefit. I like benefit better because credit in the NIV, they mean benefit, but you can think of credit another way, as if you're receiving a moral affirmation. You get credit for this. Whereas really the meaning is benefit. And I think the ESV, maybe the third time, says credit, but that word appears three times, and benefit, benefit, credit. But it is benefit. In other words, what's the payoff? If you love those who love you, what payoff is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what payoff is that to you? And then it's, and if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what payoff is that to you? You may get that payoff, their payoff, but you're missing the big payoff, which is the payoff from the hand of God. Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full, but love your enemies, do good to them, and what's it building up to? Then your reward will be great, your reward from God, and you'll be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Then He goes on to say, forgive and it will be forgiven, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And again, taken out of context, it could be, oh, well, this is prosperity theology. You accept the giving that He generously gives back to you. What does He expect you to do with it? To use it for His glory. It's not, so now I've got the big hundredfold blessing payoff and I can live in the biggest house and drive the nicest car. And I think what He's saying, if you are seeking your happiness in the secondary, instead of in God the primary, then your happiness will dissipate, because God gives us the secondary. But as long as we see it connected with Him as the primary and from His hand, then the food that we eat, the fun that we have, so we experience the happiness in different ways. But if we see that day, a break from the usual, as from the hand of God, then God is the primary, and the day and the blessings of the day are the secondary. Now, as long as God is the primary, if something goes wrong in that day, that's no big deal, because God's the primary and He's sovereign. But if the day itself is the primary, then the moment something goes wrong, then you've lost it. If the day is your idol, idols are very cruel. They do not serve you well. In the end, to follow the idol is the worst thing you can do. But when God is God, and you don't have a secondary thing He's given, a secondary blessing that's made the idol, which can include health, it can include people liking you, it can include what you envision will make you happy. If God is God, then your source of happiness is assured, even if by submitting to Him, you're subjecting yourself to all kinds of things which you could avoid if only you did it your way. Because people aren't going to hate you and persecute you for being like the world. No, that's great. Be like the world. The world wants you to be like the world, except when being like the world means stealing your stereo out of your car. So the gospel of tolerance, I mean, if you say Jesus tolerates everybody, there really is no hell, Jesus is not the only way, you'll be very popular, even though you're denying the words of Jesus. But Jesus says, no, follow me. You know, believe something that's unpopular, and I'll take care of you. I'll bless you with the already kind of happiness, and I'll absolutely bless you with the reality of the eternal kind of happiness. Yesterday morning, I wrote out some things, and it's not edited, but I just felt, for whatever reason, I should read this. I was thinking about the happiness book, but these thoughts came to mind. Happiness, the body, and the earth. And what I wrote, and it kind of shifts into another gear later. But the central reason that many Christians are not overwhelmed with a sense of happiness when they think about heaven and their eternal life after death is that they have an unbiblical and therefore false worldview. They imagine, since both their churches and their culture regularly reinforce this stereotype, that they will live in a disembodied state as spirits. They will not dwell on earth. They have sung, and if they haven't sung, they still believe the words, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." This is supposed to be comforting, but if they're honest, it really is not comforting. They look around and they secretly wish that this world were their home, really. As a man once told me, I don't look forward to heaven. What I wish is that I would live with Jesus on this earth, like the apostles did, and enjoy the earth's beauty, but that it would be on an earth without sin and death. Though I had studied the Bible for many years, had gone to Bible college and seminary, had been a pastor, had taught at Bible college and seminary, at the time I didn't know enough to tell him, what you wish for is exactly what the Bible promises will be true. And I look back at it and I think it's stunning, because as long as it's been now that I've thought of the promise of resurrection and new earth and all of that, there was a time for many years, and even as a pastor, where the implications of the resurrection and the new earth and the promises of God just had not dawned on me, because like most people, I just took the disembodied state, the ghostly existence, all will be well, there'll be no suffering, that's the good part. The bad part is we really won't be human in a meaningful sense. We won't be in bodies, we won't live on an earth. So then I said, we will live with Jesus in these bodies made new. We will live on this earth made new without sin and suffering. So here was a man who loved Jesus, honored him, but lived with the guilt of wishing this world, without the bad parts, would be his home forever. He looked around and saw the beauty of the earth, loved to hike and climb in the mountains. He said he was an outdoor guy, you know, to walk and run on the beaches, to bicycle dirt roads, to play tennis and golf, to read good books, to have campfires and barbecues, and enjoy great food and drinks. The only thing he hated about the world is that people, including himself, were sinners, and that there was so much injustice, abuse, hatred, racism, exploitation, and natural disasters, which actually seem unnatural, and indeed they are, because that's not the way the world naturally was when God created it and called it very good. It happened as a result of the curse and the fall. This man saw the beauty and pleasures of this world and the happiness he found in physical activity, sports, recreation, intellectual pursuits, eating and drinking with family and friends, and did not want it to end. He did not want to die and leave this world and become a ghost or an angel. Nor did he want those he loved to become ghosts or angels. He wanted them to be them. He wanted to be himself without the bad parts. Like so many people, he had a bucket list that was growing, not shrinking. It's an interesting thing about the bucket list is that you can make that list, but then there's so many other things you want to do. So many other things that you want to get out of life. And if you check off this one and go to that place, then you find out that there's this other place that's even more beautiful. And you only live once in this world, and this is your only chance. This is your only chance to see natural beauty and to have adventure and to do interesting things. And you got the long list of the books that you want to read. And of course, this is your only chance to read them, is here and now, life in this world. And it's discouraging because there's so many plays you want to see, or movies you want to see, and sports you want to do, and mountains you want to climb, and places you want to surf, and people you want to meet and spend time with. And this is your only chance. And how interesting it is that we as Christians can think that way. And many Christians do. His bucket list was ever growing, not shrinking. There were so many places he wanted to go, things he wanted to do, books he wanted to read, and maybe books he wanted to write. The idea of leaving this world made him profoundly sad. It depressed him. He knew he was supposed to long for an unearthly spiritual existence, but he wanted an earthly physical existence, just without the evil and suffering and barriers to his relationship with God. And neither the Christian family or Christian churches that he had grown up in, or the many Christian books he had read, had said anything to help him understand the doctrines of the bodily resurrection and eternal life in the new heavens and on the new earth. And this lack of knowledge of God's actual promise left him sad with an inconsolable longing for something he thought would never be. This man could no more learn to love the idea of an existence as a disembodied spirit in an unearthly realm, then he could learn to enjoy eating gravel. And for exactly the same reason, just as he was not made to eat gravel, he was not made to be a disembodied spirit. He was made to have a body, strong and healthy and everlasting. He was made by God to dwell on the earth, to rule the earth without disease, disaster, and death. He was made to eat and drink and play and explore and talk and laugh with family and friends. But he did not know this great and rich biblical truth that would have brought him great happiness, that would have caused him to anticipate God's plan for him and caused his heart to overflow with gratitude for this plan and this promise. Instead, his unbiblical worldview caused him profound unhappiness. His life had an expiration date, as did everyone he had ever known and loved. Once his shelf life on earth was over, he would never again know the pleasure of a walk in the woods, of eating waffles or drinking fresh water from a mountain stream, or sitting around a fire telling stories and laughing late into the night. He would never again visit an art museum, watch a documentary on medieval history, take his son to a ball game, watch his daughter play volleyball, or throw a frisbee with his childhood friend. He would never again feel his golden retriever lick his face or throw a tennis ball for her to fetch. He could find some happiness in his short-term future, an upcoming vacation, the July 4th barbecue, the mission trip to Kenya, the new building project at work, his 30th anniversary with his wife. But where was the long-term happiness going to be? Yes, it was a comfort to know that one day sin and suffering would cease to be. But at what cost? The end of sin and suffering would also be the end of competing and striving to be better and creating a new design and biking up a steep hill and planting flowers and snorkeling and beholding awestruck the colorful wonders of bizarrely beautiful undersea creatures, of giant sea turtles, dolphins, and monk seals. He would be with Jesus and God's people, but he would never walk the earth with Jesus. He would never sit by the fire and eat with Jesus. He would never sit at the table with Jesus and hear his laugh as the disciples did. And he would never again have a picnic in a meadow with his wife and children and his friends and the dogs he had loved. He had once considered gifts from God, but all temporary gifts, all with that same expiration date that loomed over everything in this world that he loved and sometimes hated, but mostly loved. Now was his only chance to find the happiness he longed for. He heard he should live now in light of eternity, but eternity would mean the end of opportunity to be happy in this world, to enjoy what this world offers, the music and literature and adventure and travel and learning and discovery. So God would understand, he hoped, and now we get to the implications of this false worldview. So God would understand, he hoped, if he spent his time and money and life on his bucket list, if he grabbed onto this life here and now. He couldn't view this world as bad. He felt wired to love and enjoy the world. Was that so wrong? Wasn't it God who had wired him that way? Or was it Satan or his sin nature? If it was, what could he do about it? He still wanted what he wanted. How could he learn to hate what he felt he was made to love? And how could he learn to long for a world without what he loved? Travel and exploration and adventure and eating and drinking and running and guitar playing and reading and drama and art. He did not long for such a world at all, and he could not. He knew that he could not be happy in a place that was static, not dynamic. A universe without matter did not matter to him. If all was invisible, all was unreal. To enjoy a disembodied existence in an unearthly realm, he could no longer be who he was. So now, on earth, was his one and only chance to be himself. For he, as he now was, would cease to exist at death. He knew God loved him, but he could find no happiness in thinking about the world that awaited him after he died and said goodbye to family, friends, his body, and the earth itself. He hoped God would understand. If he grabbed on to the only life he had, the only life he really wanted, the one here and now in a beautiful world with beautiful people and beautiful music and beautiful conversations and adventures, a beautiful life, Hadn't God made him this way? Weren't the things he loved from God's hand? Wasn't it right to spend the rest of his life here finding what pleasures he could before his body stopped working forever and his best friends, those still with him, died? Today or next year or at most a few short decades was all he had left to be himself, to do what he loved, to enjoy the world, to explore a world he desperately wanted to see. After that, no more sin and suffering, and no more of the life he loved. So I think here's the despair of a Bible-believing, Christ-following person who doesn't get what Scripture promises about eternity, about the resurrection, and about the new life. And the way it relates back to Luke 6 is that if we are promised that we will laugh in another world, if we are promised that we will be well-fed in another world, a world without sin and suffering, and if we get that that world is this world made new, this world being like God meant it to be from the beginning, and if we get that it won't be a non-us, but will be a real us without the bad parts. Job talking about, I will see my Redeemer with my own eyes when my Redeemer comes to this earth. I will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. It will really be me. It will really be earth. And all the deepest longings of my heart for happiness do not have to come in this life, and indeed cannot come in this life. But they all will come, and they will come all the more because of what I've had to sometimes give up here and now. You know, sometimes we think of, okay, there's the non-Christian worldview, and then there's the Christian worldview. And let's move from the non-Christian worldview to the Christian worldview. But sometimes it's, there are false Christian worldviews. So let's move from, you're a Christian, so presumably you have somewhat of a Christian worldview, or you wouldn't be a Christian. But you can have a very false way of thinking as a believer that sees the short term, the here, the now, and doesn't embrace the long term. Great will be your reward in heaven.